me again to the book of Revelation. I hope you will always bring your written word with you, and if you didn't, that you'll find one near you someplace, and we've got extras all around this church. And because I want you to see the word of God that was written for the people of God, not that I'm just making it up. You know, we live in a very sophisticated culture nowadays. If I happen to misquote somebody, somebody in here will let me know about that. Because the world's dictionary is on the internet, right? And we can get to it quickly. So, you know, we live in a world that has a new culture out there called millennials. And one of the things about millennials is they're a prove-it culture. Approve it. Just because you say it doesn't necessarily mean it's so, because they have the internet at their fingertips. And so there you go. There's an application for the Word of God today, isn't it? You got your own Bible. Pick it up and read it. It's an amazing book. So I invite you always to do that. Now, Tim, I'm going to ask you to put up first the map again. It's the map. Yeah, here we go. All right, so we started off talking about the first letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've been to Ephesus, we've been to Smyrna, and last week, due north, we began to look at Pergamum, or also pronounced Pergamos. That's where we are, and this is our third out of the seven letters, third in the message of God. This is to John on the Isle of Patmos. Which is here. John's right here in exile around 95 A.D. He's almost 100 years old. For his faithful service, he's been exiled by the Emperor Domitian, who's demanded to be worshipped as God. As long as you do that, you can go worship whoever else you want to, as often as you want to, but you're going to serve me first. That was Domitian's rule. And so that's kind of just a brief background, especially for those of you that might not have been here last week. And let's read the Word of God together. I'm going to read Revelation 2, 12 down through 17. This is God's Word, so pay attention. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And that's God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we like to think of you in terms of our Heavenly Father because you tell us to. But we don't like to be reminded that as a father, you discipline your children. And you don't always come at us with open arms to give us a hug. Sometimes you come at us with a whip, with a sword, or with a word of rebuke or challenge. And correction is your course. But what child What child is truly loved if they have parents or a father that refuses to discipline them for their own good? And so we come to a place like that here in Pergamos and a letter to the church. Would you give us grace, Father, to embrace the word of truth that you've given to us? I pray, Father, if there be anyone here today that knows about Jesus but has never received Jesus as their Lord, as their King, as the Savior of their sorry, sinful soul, then today they might feel the welcome arms of the Father and His summons to come and let me give you rest. If there's folks here today, Lord, who have slipped and compromised with the world, their faith has grown cold and their lives are more and more gradually looking like the world and less like the kingdom of God, then today, Lord, by your powerful mercy and your Spirit, would you call these slipping, sliding saints to repentance, regardless of whether it be the one who speaks or the one who turns the volume up in the back so the ones who speaks can be heard. From stem to stern, Lord, from top to bottom, we come and we ask that you would consecrate our lives for your service, and we have to have your power to do it. We need your power not only to save us, but we need your power to consecrate us and to call us to greater works for your glory and to serve you with full hearts. Because we want joy, and we're tired of being afraid. So come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, the introduction is pretty interesting, and we talked about this a little bit last week, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going over it again, but I do need you to see the difference. At Ephesus, Jesus shows up. The way he introduces himself is one who walks among the lampstands, and in his hands are the seven stars of the churches. And it's kind of like God out in the garden with his buddies in the cool of the day walking among them. You know, kind of God just kind of having an afternoon stroll with his children of, thank you, Tim, of Ephesus. Now, in Smyrna, it's a lot worse. People are really in a deadly place. To be a Christian in Smyrna is a death sentence if anybody finds out and points you out. People's lives are literally on the line. Jesus shows up there in a different way, doesn't he? There he shows up and announces himself not as, you know, the one who walks among the lampstands, you know, me and Christopher Robin and Pooh Bear, you know, kind of frolicking through the forest, you know, cool of the day. No. In Smyrna, he shows up and he announces himself, I am the first and the last. He who is dead and is now alive again. Well, if you're somebody who's under the death sentence of the city because of what you believe, isn't that helpful? That the one who shows up holds the keys to life eternal. They can take you away, but they can't take you away from me. That's the message. Right? Here is a rather terrifying appearance of Jesus Christ in Pergamos. He shows up with a sword in his hand, not just a sword, but a double-edged sword, a sword that cuts both ways. It's not partial to one way or the other. And if you looked over, and I think it's in verse 16, it talks about the sword of his mouth, right? Jesus shows up, this image that he shows, he's got this protruding sword that's coming out of his mouth. Is that not terrifying? I mean, it's rather terrifying. It's like, well, that's not the Jesus that I expect. That's not exactly what, you know, where's Miss Sandy's Sunday school felt Jesus when it sticks on the felt board, you know, and you know, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Little cutouts of Jesus that you learned in Sunday school. And here's this warrior God showing up. Why do we need a warrior God? And what is he so angry about? And why is he coming in this image to the people in Pergamos? Well, the faithful Son of God is wielding a sword because there's something even more terrifying going on in Pergamos. What's happening in Pergamos is something that is worthy of judgment. Now, I don't know how you all understand judgment in terms of the Christian faith, but I need you to understand that judgment is not a strange thing in the church. As a matter of fact, and you can look it up yourself, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, 4 through 17, and it talks about judgment beginning with the family of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 as well, that judgment begins with the people of God. I had an argument with one of the first arguments that I had when I got back to North Carolina from my time in Texas. I was with a man who was an elder in the church, in our denomination, in my previous pastorate, and he was arguing because he did not believe that there was any judgment for any of us of any sort. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "What good is a father that will not discipline, judge the wrongdoing of his children?" That's how we know that God loves us, is that he's willing to look like the bad guy in order for us to be good. Right? That's the difference. You know, that's one of the things that I've discovered about, you know, our culture. There's a lot of stepmamas and stepdaddies. And one of the things that's severely lacking with the children and those step-parents is that there's no discipline from those step-parents. Or from the parents that are divorced, they're afraid to discipline their kids because they're literally hanging on to those kids by their fingernails. And God forbid that I should look uglier or terrifying or be intimidating to that kid because I want that kid just to love me, you know. I've already screwed up really bad with this parent, with this other parent. And so there's no discipline anymore, and the kids are taking advantage of it and they're being raised. And what they really need is the Board of Education applied to the seat of knowledge. And I would say to you, friends, that that is not loving. Loving is being willing to look like the bad guy in order to do you good. And so judgment begins with the church. Now, why am I saying that? Why do I need to bring that up at this point? And it's this. Because until you face the judgment, until you face the fire, you're not forged into the image of Christ. I'd like for you to look at your life today as a rock. You're all big lumps of rock, right? And Jesus comes at you as a master artist, an artisan, a sculptor of stone that starts with a big lump of nothing defined, nothing special, and with hammer and chisel begins to work away the stuff that keeps away, that blocks your beauty. And he is after us to bring out of us the beauty that he sees in us. And that's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, if you're a rock and here comes a guy with four arms the size of Popeye, how many of you all even know who Popeye is? Yeah, well, this side, not much. Big forearms. Arnold Schwarzenegger arms? Is that any bigger? Better? Bigger? Probably bigger too. All right. This is the target for God in Pergamos. See, people are dying in Pergamos too. Did you see it? It's down here in verse 13. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant who was put to death in your city. See, people are dying in Pergamos. Antipas, if you recall, was actually arrested. He was placed inside of a bronze bull, a scalloped, a small Trojan horse. Y'all know what a Trojan, what the, Inside, he was put in this brass bull and taken, and while he's inside this thing, locked inside this thing, and the bull is set on top of a fire, of a woods already set ablaze, and he's cooked to death inside. It was he was slow roasted in Pergamos. And what is the target of God's judgment in Pergamos? That's where I want us to begin. What is the target of God's judgment in Pergamos after you've seen that one of his faithful servants has been put to death in a horrible, horrible way, Antipas? It's the most natural thing in the world to believe that what God's going after are the pagans in Pergamos. It's going to be roundup time in Pergamos. I'm going after all the pagans. Let me start with Domitian and work myself down through Zeus and all that worship him, and I'll just lightning bolt the Acropolis that we looked at last week and all the other shrines, the pagan shrines, but that is not where God goes. He goes to his church. Very unexpected. You don't think it's going to be that way. He goes to the church. Now, what is Pergamos? The church in Pergamos is not guilty of something. Let's look at that. It's in verse 13. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet, and here's what I want you to focus on for just a moment. He says, yet, this is Jesus Christ speaking about the church, and he says, yet you remain true to my name. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. And he goes on and refers to Antipas as in a slight way. He's also saying it to them. It's like him. You are my faithful witnesses. They have not exchanged the truth of God for lies in the church. So why is Jesus approaching them in a threatening way, with the word of God, the double-edged sword, swinging out of his mouth? And the answer is compromise. Compromise. There's compromise going on in the church in Pergamos. Let me show it to you. It's down here in verse 14. Through 16, the beginning of 16, and we'll look at more details. And by the way, I do need a bulletin if somebody wouldn't mind getting me one. I left mine. Thank you. Thank you. It says, nevertheless, verse 14, I have a few things against you. Here's the condemnation. He's already given them the confirmation up about being remaining true, but now he says, I have these things against you. Now watch these words very carefully. It says, you have people there. Where is there? Who is this letter addressed to? Pergamos, the church in Pergamos. Yes. Put those together, it's exactly right. The there is the body of believers, those who have remained true, those who have not renounced their faith, those who are standing firm for Jesus Christ and the faith that they have through the Holy Spirit. But he's saying to them in the church, you have there. In other words, there are people within the church who are following, and it goes on to say, the teachings of Balaam, who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, do y'all remember Balaam? Balaam, his story is in Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam is a very famous character in the scriptures. He's one of the top five in terms of references throughout the scripture. Balaam is referred to way more than other prophets. Now, on the back of your bulletin, I've given you a really, really brief history and places where you can read for yourself later on. Take this home with you. Maybe you could read those three chapters about, or four chapters. Because when it says teaching of Balaam, what's at the core of the teaching of Balaam is compromise. Let me just read the first entry there. Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. Let me stop there. This is the wilderness wanderings. Moses and the Israelites have left Egypt. They're probably 2 years into the wanderings because they spend the vast majority. How long did they stay in the wilderness? Does anybody remember the number of years? Yeah, 40 years. So in a couple of years, they make their way to their destination. It's not many years. I don't know exact number of years, but they got there pretty early. And where they spend the vast majority of their time is the plains of Moab. That's where they spend a lot of time. Manna and quail, that's plains of Moab kind of stuff, okay? Now, the Moabites have a king. His name is Balak. The Moabites have allies named the Midianites. And the Midian and Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, goes and talks to his allies, the Moabites, and the idea is this: these people are coming and we can't stop them. They are more numerous than we are. Do you remember the number of people that left Egypt? According to the best calculations, it was somewhere over 1.2 million left Egypt. It only gives us a count of the fighting men. Okay, and it's a 700,000, 600,000 number. Well, let's just say that the average of the fighting men was, there was two to the family, which you and I both know that's not the way it worked. There was more likely more than that. 1.2 million. And they continue to multiply as they walked across and went through the Exodus. And when they show up, they fill the skies. And so the king is terrified. And so here's his plan to deal with the Israelites. Because the Israelites are the people of God, and the people of God have the blessing of God. And I don't know exactly how Balak knew this, other than what he had, the stories that he'd heard, as they'd heard the stories of these guys moving through the desert, through the wilderness, is that the blessing of God is on these people, and nobody can touch them, because God's blessing rests on them. Then it make you feel good about you? It should. So Balak, I'm in 3-4 sentences down. So Balak, son of Zippor, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at, Pithot, near the Euphrates River, another Babylon, basically. This is Mesopotamia. So when he goes and gets this guy named Balaam, he didn't run down to the prophet's shop in Jerusalem. Okay? Balaam is a, I don't like the word prophet, though. That is the way the word is translated in the original Greek. It's the proper translation, but it's misleading to us North American, Southern, Bible Belt people. When we think of prophet, do we think of something bad or something good generally? Good. Well, this guy was bad. Balaam is more of a spiritualist or a diviner. It's better terminology for him. He was a prostitute prophet. He was a prophet for hire. You call on me, you pay me what I'm worth, and I'll come and put a curse on people. That's exactly what Balak wanted. So he sent this to this messenger from Balak. Balak said through the messenger, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse is cursed." Then in verse 12, "But God said to Balaam, don't you do it." That's in the Hebrew. "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." Okay? Now, the rest of the story, which I didn't all write it all down through here, but I got a couple more bits to it, but I want to move on. Balaam makes the attempt to put a curse on Israel. And every time he opens his mouth to curse the people of God, guess what comes out? Anybody? A blessing. He fully intends to put the curse on these people. And every time he opens his mouth, he can't help himself but bless the people of God. He tries it four times. And each time, God, he's got the joystick on his tongue. He can't do it. And so he fails. I think I put that a little bit there. It says in Numbers 25:1-4, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Now that's the downfall. What happened to Israel, they weren't cursed by Balaam. Balaam tried his best to curse them, but all it came out was what was a blessing. So how did Balak and Moab, how did they take down the Israelites? Because, and this is where the compromise comes, Balaam told, and you can see it, let's skip down, verse 31, chapter 31 of Numbers, it says, "You have allowed all the women to live." He asked him, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. You see that? That's a key verse. These women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Here's the issue. What Balaam did, and you can read all these. I don't want to spend too much time. What Balaam said is, I can't curse these people. But if you want to defeat these people, you don't attack them. You get them to compromise. If you want to attack them, then let's go down here. And this is what he did. The story goes on. You can read it for yourself. But Balaam convinced the Midianites to pull together some 3,000 women, single women out of the Midianites, and sent them up on the plains of Moab, where they went into the ranks of the fighting men and seduced them, sexually seduced them to come into their tents and to participate in their pagan rituals and to adopt their gods and to compromise their faith to the one and true only El Shaddai, God and God alone. And that's how the curse came. They compromised. They weren't walking around cursing God to his face. They just ushered in other things that were forbidden by God into their lives. They compromised their consecration unto the Lord. Now, what about this next group that's here and that's referenced? It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Y'all got a better way to say that? It's not Nicolaitans, or there'd be a T-I-O-N, right? Nicolaitans, all right. Well, what's their deal? Well, I've got something here. And here's the punchline for this passage. It was a sect within the Christian church of Pergamos that had worked out a compromise with the powerful pagan society in control of the city. They taught that spiritual liberty gave them license to practice idolatry and morality and still call themselves faithful disciples of Christ. In other words, their cry was, well, where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds all the more. In other words, I've been saved by grace from the top to the bottom. I can't be lost. I'm absolutely eternal secure, so I can live however I want, wherever it's safe. I can go sacrifice to the God of Zeus. I can throw incense in the burning pan for Domitian, and I can come home and worship Jesus. Hallelujah. Aren't things great? And that's what God's coming after, is compromise. Now, be careful that you look at this. It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to. He's not saying the whole church. There's a sect, there's a small portion, there's a narrow, slim element within the church that are doing these things. He's not saying the whole church is gone to hell. He's saying there's a certain sect within the church that has compromised. But here's the real problem. What's the church at Pergamos doing about it? Anybody? Compromising. Yes, they're doing nothing about it. They see it. They know it. They know who he's talking about. There's no argument. God's not trying to convince them. He's pointing out what they darn well know. And what are they doing about it? Nothing. Don't you see? The rebuke here of the Jesus to the church at Pergamos is not the Nicolaitans, Laetans. It's not those who are following after the teachings of Baal. It's to the church that's doing nothing to seek purity within their ranks. Now it gets a little more personal, doesn't it? All of a sudden it goes from them daggone blasted Balaamites and those other people. Now it begins to be, what are you doing? What are we doing? What is your session doing about seeking after righteousness? How have we compromised? How have we compromised by not saying that bad, that hard thing to somebody that we need to say it to, and we're not loving them enough to actually say the hard thing to them in order to do them good? Where is our compromise? Or is there compromise? There's compromise in the church in the United States, and it is at a fever pitch. It is at an astronomical rate. The number of churches in this community that would stand up and say to our visitors and to our regulars and to the community and those that listen in on the tape right now, that this is the Word of God, that it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is authoritative, it speaks, and we snap to because this is the Word of God without corruption, without error, without contradiction. That is what we believe. And it doesn't make us any friends, by the way. It's so much more popular in our culture to bend a little bit, isn't it? You know, if you could just keep your mouth shut about human sexuality, church. You know, if you could just keep your mouth shut about addictions or success or pride, or if you could just keep your mouth shut, you know, if you could just be silent, just please don't talk about predestination. You know, just avoid the hard doctrines. Well, I'm afraid, friends, that I'm not able to do that, and we're not able to do that as a denomination because we believe that this book is God's Word, and we are responsible for everything in it, and so are you. All the revealed Word, all of it. And what it says about human sexuality is that sexuality is an intimacy that is expressed between a man and a woman in the bonds of holy matrimony, period. End of subject, no discussion. And if that does not make me popular in 2019, then I'm sorry about that, but I am bound by what that teaches. Now, it does not teach that we're supposed to go out and launch hatred campaigns, nor judgment campaigns, nor self-righteous campaigns, nor, by the way, this passage, at no point does it ever turn the church loose on Pergamos. Did you notice? It doesn't say a word about what y'all need to do is you need to get a committee, and then you get a committee, and then you have a mission and an outreach and have a fundraiser and, you know, bake pies and collect money and go out and go after the pagans in Pergamos. Never once. You know what it's saying? It's like You fold that pointing finger back in and look at who it's pointing at. It's us. The challenge of this passage is not that we're supposed to become the world morality police, the conscious of the cosmos. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to seek righteousness, and we start with it right here. And that means it's calling us to repentance. It's calling us to deal with our own corruption first. What does the Bible say? Remove first from your own eye, the splinter, so that you can see clearly to remove. Theirs is this. Yours is this. You know. And so, well, here, John, come over here and let me get that splinter out of your eye. Right. That's the call. The call is for us. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Young ladies, as you think about pursuing in your life relationships with a loving spouse, is the first thought who's available and attractive and willing? Or is it, who is God calling me to join with? Who is God's spouse for me? I'm doing a wedding next Sunday afternoon. And Millie and I went and visited with this couple. And I wouldn't do the wedding until I'd had a visit with them. And they were a little bit odd about it. I mean, even though we're friends and they knew who I am and what I do, but they were a little odd, and they wanted to know why. Well, what are you going to be talking about? And I said, I'm going to be talking about you. And they said, well, what are you going to be talking about me? And I said, I'm going to be talking, I want to talk to you about your faith. What do you mean about my faith? I need to know if you are a person of faith. More importantly, I need to know if the one-year meeting that you're planning on wedding, being wed to, is also a person of faith. Well, what has that got to do with it? Don't you understand? I can't do a wedding in which I'm marrying an unbelieving person to a believing person. And it's not just because I'm some, you know, uptight, stiff Irishman, Presbyterian, who thinks that predestination actually is in the Bible. It's because you put a believing person with an unbelieving person, and you have just put into sacred union a compromise. There is no way that that does not end badly. That's why we have, as a church, if we were to find sin running around in here, Dave and Eric and I, we would come and we would confront that. Not because we think we're more holy than you. It's because what we're called to do is to confront it. We have to. By our ordination vows, we have to. Okay? Sexuality. You young guys that are coming along, then you start to think about sexuality. You're growing up in a millennial culture. And for millennials, the idea of sexuality is regulated by this one prevailing thought: if it feels good, I do it. And that is not what God has said. That intimacy is an expression of nakedness in soul first. To be joined together, to be committed to one another. Sexuality is an expression of a greater love and commitment. And that's where it belongs, and that's where it must stay. And when it leaves there, you are out of line and you are compromising what the Scriptures teach. Am I getting a little preachy today? Good. That's what I need to be, because that's what this passage is about. So, I'll stop there because I want to finish with this. It says, here's what we're supposed to do. Let me read it. It's in the verse 16. Repent. There you go. Repent, or I will come to you. Now look at this. Or I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. See, the biggest problem is not, it's not just the sin that's in Pergamos. The biggest problem we got is God. Because he shows up with a sword, and there's judgment. God help us, should we fall into the judgment of a holy God of wrath? Good night. Right? So what does he call us to do? Repent. This might be a good sermon for tent revival this come. If I get invited, probably won't. But repent. What does repent mean? Repent means, first, confession. Secondly, well, I won't go through it. Let's start with just with confession. Confession is this idea of no more excuses, no more hiding, no more justification, no more dodging, no more slithering away, no covert cover-ups. Confession. And then there's contrition, which means I'm actually broken up about my foolishness. And then it's course correction. Could you write those down? You want to jot those down? So it's confession, it's contrition, and course correction. In other words, 180 degrees, I go the other direction. Let me tell you something about confession. Confession is not hiding anything. It's letting the naked truth shine. Do any of y'all like oyster stew? I'm 59. And when I was 9, my mother decided she would branch out and take the Wilkinson clan into a new dimension. We were going to be hip and we were going to be exotic because she was going to fix for supper that night for a bunch of country folk. Oyster stew. And she went and bought oysters in a can. In fact, she was so proud of herself for having this new revelation about culinary arts. She bought 2 cans. And she cooked them. And there was milk and there was butter and there was oysters and there was a whole big pot of nastiness right there on the stove, just waiting for all of us. And it was even hot nastiness. And so she served it. Now, here's the highlight. The highlight was she served it with Zesta saltine crackers. The crackers were absolutely the best part of the meal. They were not only tasty and crunchy, but I discovered they were also very concealing. And we're not talking about the big sheets, because I don't even think they do the big sheets anymore. Did when I was young. But these are little squares. And if you put one singular saltine into that white gooey substance, amongst which are these morsels of nastiness floating around, that after it turns soggy, you can kind of take one of those morsels of nastiness with your fork and kind of tuck it underneath the saltine cracker. And so I had 4 morsels of nastiness that my mother was absolutely sure she was going to get me to eat. And I managed, when she looked away or was saying something else, I took my fork and tucked all of my nasty morsels of oysters underneath my crackers to conceal them. The Zesta cracker cloaking device. And I was like, "Woo, Mom, I got to tell you, I'm stuffed. I'm a little full." I looked over at Daddy, and he had seen what I had done. But you see, he didn't say anything because he thought to himself, "Dang, good idea." And we're all sitting there, and I said, "Don't worry about my dish, Mama. I got it tonight. I'll clean up." Because I knew that I wanted to be the first one to rake that crap in the can. And so I'm sitting there, and my mom takes her fork, and she says, "Oh, are you sure that you're full?" And she reached over with her fork and began to capsize my concealing crackers, and up would pop the morsels of nastiness. Well, God's got a mama fork. And he's revealing to us our sin. Confession means no more crackers on your nastiness. No more cloaking. You got filthy language in your life, it needs to go. You drop the F-bombs, they need to go. You're tearing it up, with language, with nasty jokes, coarse joking, involved in risque, flirtatious conversation. Number one, as a man, that today can get you put in jail and ruin your career forever. You don't have to be guilty. You just got to be accused, so don't be stupid. Flirtatiousness at the office, unprofessional, do not go there. They will put you away. Okay? Are there places on your internet, man? Is there places on the internet that you don't want anybody else to see? Because, see, Jesus is a terrible house guest. He's a terrible house guest. We invite him in, and we've got two rooms we want him to go to. We want him to go to the living room where all the good furniture is, and we've actually vacuumed within the last 6 months. And we want him to go over to the guest bathroom where we've washed the black ring out of the bowl. We've wiped all the nose hairs and chin hairs out of the sink, put new toilet paper on the toilet paper rack. We've put the best towels on the rack and the seashell-shaped soap in the dish. Yeah. That's where we want him to stay, where all of our nice things are. And we go into the kitchen to help get supper on the table for Jesus, and we come back out, and he's in the back bedroom, in the back bathroom, where there's a black ring around the toilet bowl, nasty underwear kicked into the corner, there's no toilet paper on the toilet paper roll, and all your toothpaste spit and hairs are laying in the sink. And he's standing there going, why did you show me the good stuff? You think I don't know about this? You see, he does know. That's confession. Confession is seeing your sin like Jesus already sees it. If he didn't see it, what a fool he was to get up on a cross. But he saw it, and he knew what it was going to cost. And that's what takes you to the contrition. He knew it, he saw it, and that's why he's on the cross. Do you think good-naturedness is what held him to the cross? No, what held him to the cross was our sin. That's where the contrition comes in. That's where our hearts are crucified. You know, my dad died in 2010, and his house, we take care of the house. Mama is, of course, not able to, but Tony, my brother-in-law and I, we have work days. And most of the time, it's just little stuff that he does during the week. But every once in a while, once a month or so, we'll have big work days. And we go down and we mow and we mulch and we manure and we clip and we haul and we take off and we burn and we pull weeds and we round up. Now, my dad's place, my mother, literally, she needs no more space than about half this sanctuary to live out her life in a happy way. She never goes much more than 20 feet out into the yard, you know, and then back into the house. But we mow 2.5 acres of property because Daddy didn't know the difference between yard and field. He just kept mowing because he liked to mow. And why do we keep doing it? Because we honor his memory. Contrition comes out of looking at the cross and letting it break your heart. And then there's course correction. And that is to turn and go the other direction. Whatever it is, and I'm not accusing any of you of any particular thing, I'm just saying, if it's gossip, if it's slander, if it's coarse talk, if it's lustfulness, if it's pride or arrogance or greed or money grubbing, if it's any of those things, the opposite direction is to turn and walk away from it. Well, how do we know? I mean, the reason we love these sins and we hold on to them is because we feel like somehow they help us. They comfort us. If we give them up, what do we have waiting for us? Would you look at the last verse, and that's how we go to the table? If we turn away from it, hallelujah, but what are we turning to as we turn from it? Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it known only to him who receives it. That's what's waiting for us. And all that imagery is right here at the table. What is that manna, that hidden manna? Well, in the scriptures, it says that on the plains of Moab, God provided manna to Israel every day. It was like angel food cake laying out on the ground. There was a sweetness to it, a texture to it. It was delightful, you know, and it was wonderful. And it says in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, it talks about them taking some of that bread and putting it in a jar and putting it inside the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the hidden manna. And it stayed hidden until 2,000 years ago, when that hidden manna became revealed again, and Jesus stood in front of his disciples and he said, I am the bread of what? I am the bread of life. I am the hidden manna. The response that we get when we enter into repentance is Jesus says, I will give you me. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this is what God is offering. I will give you me. I will betroth you to me. I will give you the bread of eternal life. He who eats this bread and drinks this cup will live forever. If you don't know Christ, what he's saying is repentance for you looks like, come to me. I'll give you eternal life. Does that sound bad? Does that sound like that's something bad for you to be around? But it also says he'll give you this white stone. I talked about it a little bit last week, about the same time, but I just want to mention it again. What we have found is that in the court system, when a person was put on trial and judged and found to be innocent, one of the tokens that they gave him as a token, a symbol of the verdict, was a white stone. Why white? Why would they give someone who's been acquitted a white stone? Yeah, purity, clean, acquitted, justified, free to go, record, white. So that white stone is a declaration of Jesus at the throne of God saying, you're washed, you're clean. There's no residuals. There's no spots. There's nothing left over. He said it on the cross. It is finished. And the last thing, and I love this last thing, it says, and written on this stone is a name that only him who holds the stone knows. And it's personal, isn't it? It's a personal note. It's a personal name from Jesus Christ to all who believe in him, your name. This is important. Please listen to this. When you come to faith in Christ, you are given a new name. You are given a do-over of life forever and ever. That, from that moment forward, when you accept Jesus Christ, from that moment forward, that is what names you. Not the world, not your boss, not your spouse, not your kids, not your performance, not your career choices, not your community, not Fox News, CNN, headline news, not the president, not the bum on the street that throws you the finger because you don't give them any money. That's not what names you. God names you, and he names you this: forgiven, beloved, righteous, perfect, mine. And everything that I have now belongs to you. That's the name. If you could do anything for your pastor this year, this would be the thing I'd ask you to do for me. Live out of that. Every day, when the devil starts showing up and telling you that you're worthless and you mean nothing to anybody, blah, 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 and you just need to crawl into a rock and shut up and go away, I want you to take out the white rock and say, no, 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 no. That's my name. Beloved, loved, cherished, died for, washed clean. His shining pride. Amen. Okay. Let's come to the table. Elders, would you guys come up? At this table, this is what we celebrate. Father, we look at this bread and see a body that was broken in our place. And we look at this juice, this wine, and we see the blood that was shed to wash us clean. And there's not a person in this place that thinks that they earned to come to this table. No, we all come here by grace. So members and visitors alike, if you know Jesus Christ, you are welcome at this table. But if you have no part in him spiritually, then you have no part in his physical symbols here. It would be judgment for you to eat and drink of these elements, these sacred elements. And it would be foolishness because you don't need bread and you don't need juice. What you need is the one they represent, and that would be Jesus. Won't you bow your head now, unbeliever? Won't you open your heart? Confess your sin. Let the cross cause and bring the contrition over your sin. And ask God's favor in the presence of his Holy Spirit to turn you and make for you the course correction that you need. And that course correction is not to a place where you got to work harder. It's home. It's heaven. It's Jesus. It's the arms of a loving Father. Won't you come home, sinner? Won't you come home? But all who do know, I bid you welcome and come to the table of the Lord.